As we turn to chapter 10, we come to what is probably the most pivotal moment in the days of the New Testament subsequent to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We depend on it as Gentiles. And so we're grateful for the events of this chapter and what it portrays about the Lord our God. The Lord Jesus had said that they were to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea, that was round about, and then into Samaria, which had been done, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. And Paul, who had received much anger among the Jews, had now been sent away, but if you like, was waiting in the wings to fulfil his ministry as apostle to the Gentiles, as the Lord had commissioned him. But it hadn't happened yet. And Peter is the one who here unlocks the key. Now, all this is of God's doing, one commentator said. Cornelius was no different from some other centurions, but the Lord had chosen him for this very purpose. Well, clearly, whether he was or whether he wasn't, the Lord had chosen him and prepared Cornelius for this very purpose. To the end of fulfilling the wonderful taking of the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time, excepting the Ethiopian eunuch, but to that end, the Lord used prayers and the Lord used providence. The prayers being more significant and coming before providence. Now, I want, just as we begin, to take you into that a little. For example, we have wonderfully in this passage, in verse 4, the words of the angel sent from God to Cornelius: thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. All our prayers are heard. They're all remembered. And there is an appropriate time for the fulfillment, the answering of every prayer. One assumes that Cornelius had been praying for some of these things, but as in all answers to prayer, the Lord was answering exceeding abundantly above all he asked or thought. The Lord was doing better for him than he ever asked in making him to be partaker of these things. Now, why do I mention it? I mention it for this reason. You remember what happens in James 5, that the Apostle James, writing under the Spirit, right at the end of his book, speaks of Elijah being of a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed, and the heavens were shut up, and he prayed again some 3 years later, and the rains fell. And lest we be tempted to think, oh, well, he's a prophet, God would answer his prayers, he makes the point, you see, that he was a man of like passions as we are. And that all those who pray earnestly receive answers to their prayers. Now, you see, we might be tempted to read this verse, verse 4, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God, and think that that applied only to Cornelius. But we may give ourselves to prayer in that confidence too. Perhaps Romans 15 and verse 4 is the pivotal one, for the key for all these things. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Doesn't matter in what day these things were written, it doesn't matter for what situation these things were written, the glorious principles that are set forth are always and everywhere true for those who use them. So though the prayers of Cornelius were wonderfully taken by God in this great pivotal situation of God's engineering, we're not to say, well, but our prayers are not like that. Our prayers are not for that sort of situation. Our prayers are about our family. Our prayers are about our local church. Our prayers are about our work and all these things. Our prayers and our almsgiving are come up from a memorial before God. It never is otherwise. Daniel 10 verse 12. From the moment that you first began to pray, the answer came from heaven, and I have come now, said the angel, to bring you that answer. So first of all, I wanted you to see from this situation how it was advanced by prayer. But yet the unique situation doesn't mean to say that we may not learn from it, that our prayers will be answered in a wonderful way, and that therefore we should be encouraged to pray the more, the harder, and so on. But not only prayers, but providences. Now, as we go through the story, it is an amazing thing when you think of it. Now, it's not difficult when you see God as sovereign and God pulling all the strings, so to speak, and working in the hearts and minds of people. But you see, there was the Lord, and he's got Peter to Joppa. And then he speaks to Cornelius, who by this time is a commander of 100 men, and he has both servants and he has soldiers who are converted and saved. So who should look at that? I just wonder if it's anything to do with the recording. Was it outside? All right. Just wait a minute. Everything okay? Fine. I wasn't quite sure, was it? I had visions of the recording going up in smoke. Now, the providences, the things that work together for good. So, Cornelius chooses three to go on a day's journey. The journey is about 40 miles. And to find. And he gives him instructions which he's had from heaven as to where Simon is, by the seaside, lodging with Simon the tanner. Very precise. And as they begin to get near, the Lord moves in the heart of Peter to have this, what is described in the scriptural word as an ecstasy, but it's not the same as one of our ecstasies, and I'll come to that later. And then, having had the provision of an angel to give the message and the ecstasy coming, the ministration of the Father, then the Holy Spirit ministers to him and tells him to go down. The men have come. And he will immediately understand what the vision's about. And all this distance, if you look at it dispassionately and don't see the purposes of the Lord in opening the way for all Gentiles, it seems all this is just for the salvation of Cornelius and his family. That the Lord utilises and mobilises, if you like, angel, the Holy Spirit, and he speaks himself, and works all the things together for good. And Paul, who doubtless knew all this, he speaks in Romans, as we know, that he works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And again, I say the same thing. This was a pivotal occasion. But the providences of the Lord are one of the most exciting things about the Christian life. To observe them happening in your own life and in the lives of those around. We don't say that because our lives do not have the significance of a Cornelius or of a Peter, that therefore the providences are not available to us. All things work together for good. And when you think about it, The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each mobilized for their own work. And the angels of God. So that we may enter into the providences that work all things together for good is a most marvellous thing. Well, at the outset, I simply wanted to say that notwithstanding how important this chapter is, the prayers and the providences are crucial, and we may participate in them quite as much as those did in those days. So that's by way of introduction. Now to turn to the actual text. There was a certain man in Caesarea. We looked at the map last week and sort of looked at the size of the map, and we could see that Caesarea here is about 40 miles from Joppa, and there was Lydda and there was Jerusalem. Incidentally, this is not Caesarea Philippi, which is up level with Tyre. This is Caesarea that used to be known as Strabo's Tower. And places were called Caesarea. Caesar was the name of the monarch. And if they wanted to butter him up a little bit, they'd rename a town and perhaps rebuild it a little bit and call it Caesarea and perhaps get one of his representatives down to do the honours, you know. It was that sort of thing. So it was renamed and called Caesarea. But by the time that Cornelius was here, it had there a regiment, or part of a legion, centred there. Now, the Roman army wasn't structured like the British army quite, but you can understand it. Now, Cornelius was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. It was an elite band. Let's not say a band that plays instruments, but a regiment. The Italian Band were Roman and Italian, but from all down Rome. They were homegrown volunteers. And volunteers, not like the sort of Royal Army Voluntary Reserve, you know, but voluntary in the sense we would say our English Army is voluntary. You enlist if you want to. You are not forced to go in. But if you do, you are trained to the high standard. So when we say voluntary, we mean that they are crack troops who have volunteered to serve and have made it their lifetime's work and are the best ones. They're not forced into it. Now, in every legion, there were some of these cohorts that were elite. And in every legion, there was a majority of those who were not, and who could not be trusted, and whose training was not particularly brilliant. But this was one of the elite ones. Now, to every legion, it did differ from different times of history. But broadly speaking, at this time, for every legion, there would be six centuries, six lots of 100 soldiers, and therefore six centurions. 60. There would be six of these to every cohort, and then there would be 10 cohorts to every legion. So you would have six of these garrisoned, if you like, in Caesarea. And every legion, that legion was split, every legion would have probably 60 of the centurions at that rank. So it's high ranking. It's a bit more than our non-commissioned officers, but they were very, very important. And this particular, to be a centurion in the Italian band, was particularly one among the elite. Now we know that some of these centurions in the time of the Lord Jesus were very well disposed towards the Jewish faith. They had their dealings, if the Lord opened their eyes, but they had dealings with men, they were familiar with the Roman gods, and they knew the worthlessness of it all, particularly in times of war. And many of them did seek for something higher and found it under the guidance of the Lord in Egypt. But they were Gentiles, they could not become Jews. In that sense, they were always kept at a fair distance. But they were loved, and especially if they gave alms, they gave money, they built a synagogue, as one of them did in the times of the Lord Jesus, or something else, they would be well accepted by the local Jews. So here was this man, Cornelius. And though he clearly was a top-link soldier, he also had his family with him and brought them up in the fear of God, as we shall see later, and also had soldiers who would follow him and serve him, be devoted to him. And also he had friends that he invited to his meeting, as we shall see later on. So he wasn't your run-of-the-mill, brash, show-off, superior centurion. There were other sorts of Roman soldiers, as we've seen in the time of Jesus. Well, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house. So he involved all his family so that they didn't rebel. They didn't think of him as a harsh man, a cruel man, a man showing off that he was a soldier and one of the top men, so that they feared him. But the things he loved, they loved. The things he did, they loved. And particularly when it came to worshipping the Lord and to pray, particularly after the Jewish way, his household followed. Now, again, you have to be very careful with the word house or household in the scriptures. We think of a house of mum and dad and children. Now, the household in Bible times would consist of the adults, the father, the head of the house, the father and the mother, wife, and the servants, the adult servants. And for practical purposes, the children didn't count, but might be considered. Now, I only mention that here, because when you get to consider household baptism, it probably still didn't include children, despite the arguments that are made. The household, as with the man at Lydia, at Philippi, the household was the adult servants, the responsible stewards, those who were under. And if a man was good, a good servant, he probably could get the others, all of them, without necessarily being committed to the same extent as he is, to go with him and to worship with him and to share in these things together. Well, here was such a man, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house. Now, that is not to say that his children couldn't be included, simply that in official documents, household did not have much to do with children till they became of age. He gave much alms to the people and he prayed to God always. So he gave away his money to the Jews, as they taught, that you should give money to those who were in great need. And he always prayed to God. Give a read again to Joshua 1 when you get a minute. What was the thing that made Joshua a great general, a great commander? Well, we're told that he should meditate in the scriptures night and day. That was the secret. Meditate in the scriptures night and day. Meditate in the law. Make sure you enforce that. Make sure you keep it yourself. That will make you a good commander. The wisdom you get thereby is worth just reading. But he was one, despite his job, who prayed to God always. Now, this is interesting. We think that our jobs take us away from the Lord, that our jobs get us involved in all sorts of situations we wouldn't want to be in. What do you think it was like for a Roman centurion? But he prayed to God always, and they all knew that he did. Maybe many of them had been spared from things in battle because the Lord helped him in time of prayer. We don't know. But here was a man who prayed. And on this occasion, he saw in a vision, evidently. Now, not evidently about the ninth hour. The about says that it was around the ninth hour. No clocks, you bear in mind. So you go roughly for the time of day that it is. The ninth hour, of course, it all starts at 6 a.m, so that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He saw, and what is meant by an evident vision is that he saw, but it wasn't a nighttime sleeping vision. It was a waking sight. That's the evidently. He saw clearly. It was the angel. The angels that surround us are mostly invisible, but if we could actually see their presence, we might be aware that they're around us much more than we think they are. Well, here was one that was visualised, if you understand what I'm saying. That's the meaning of evidence. This was not a dream. He saw, it was a vision, he saw this. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and as a commander, he was not asleep. An angel of God came into him. I don't expect he knocked on the door in a way one of his subordinates might, but he came in that way. And he said unto him, Cornelius. Now you can put your eye back. In my case, it was two occasions on the same page. But when Peter dealt with Dorcas, he called her by the other name, Tabitha. And he spoke to her and raised her up, saying, Tabitha. And when Peter dealt with Aeneas, he said, Aeneas. When God calls his people, when he helps them, he calls us inwardly by name. We know it is ourselves, even like Samuel, who are called. Cornelius. So there's no doubt in this man's mind that he's got the right person. When he looked on him, he was afraid. This was such a splendid being. He knew how he felt when he actually went before Caesar, the commanding officer of all the regiments, and him a mere centurion, though in the eyes of men, centurion was very high, but an angel from heaven. This is something again. And so he was afraid. He had this awe. Not the craven fear, probably most of the soldiers didn't have that, they'd been in battle enough, but an awe, awesome sense of the majesty and the power of God. And he says, what is it, Lord? And the news were tremendous. He may be held in reverential awe. What is it? The emperor wants to see you, and he's going to ask for a report. Why did you lose so many men in battle? Or as David said to his commander, why did you go so close to the wall when you know they could shoot and kill you from there? But here was being called into the presence of an angel for nothing but compliments. Thy prayers and thine arms are come up for a memorial before God. The time has come that God, who has all the things in his memory that you've ever asked for in prayer, and has noted all the almsgivings that you've ever been involved in, has declared that this is payback time. I put it just crudely, but it's a compliment. Thy prayers and thine arms are come up for a memorial while he's alive. I mean, it may be when we get to glory, the Lord will say, well, this is what this and that, and all these things that I use them to this way and that way. You never knew, but I did. He may say these things to us. But he's saying to this man, I'm now going to answer your prayers. And I'm now going to reward your giving. You're going to be involved in something which will give to all Gentiles down all the years the wonderful knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your prayers to know me closer and to know a righteousness that you didn't know. These are all going to be answered wonderfully. And then, having said that, he gives him a command. It's very interesting to notice that an angel does not do a minister's work. Peter was going to minister the good news. The angel wasn't going to say that at all. The angels are sent to be ministers they're sent as messengers to those who are heirs of glory, but not to do the preaching for them. The preaching is done by men. The angels look into those things, but don't actually do them. So he does give precise instructions. Now, whether the angel knew these details of his own account because he's an angel, or whether this was the instruction that God's explicitly gave him, we can't tell. But he certainly was able to say to him, send men to Joppa and send men call for one Simon, who's called Peter, and he's lodging with another Simon, who's a tanner, and he lives in a house by the seaside. You can find all the rest of the details yourself. So precise, but no more than is necessary for intelligent people to inquire for themselves. They do, they shout out at the gate, are we at the right place when they get there? This wonderful, wonderful blend of an angel sent from the Lord who tells them specific information that they couldn't possibly know, and that Peter was there anyway, and yet doesn't do a single thing for them that they could very easily do themselves. And it's always like that. Whenever you read of the work of angels in scriptures, in particular in Acts, so send men to Joppa. It was the centurion who said, I am a man under authority to Jesus. They knew the chain of command. They knew that the men did not obey the centurion out of respect and regard to him, but because they knew he was under the command of a greater than he, namely Caesar, and the legate and the plebs as well, but that's neither here nor there. These men knew what it was like to be under authority rather than in authority. They knew that their authority derived from another. Now, if they could command loyalty in their own right, that was fine. But they were still under authority, and all the loyalty they commanded was channeled by them to the supreme commander. But these men knew it. So God in commanding the angel, and the angel in commanding, was on to, if you like, the strength of these men. Send men to Joppa. He would obey. He wouldn't ask questions. He would expect that amount of initiative from his own underlings. So he would expect, he would know what he had to do, but he would expect, if you like, to have the rest delegated to him. Send, that's precise. Joppa is precise. Men is not precise. Choose who you like. Do you understand? So there is a measure of the command and the measure of one's own freedom within that, if there's no precise detail given, and you yourself show your leadership by choosing that, which is precisely what he does. Send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. As you probably know, the tannery trade smells horrible. If you ever go into a part of a town that has a tannery, it's a dreadful smell. It needs a lot of water. The Jews had a requirement that a tannery had to be outside the city, and obviously by water, so here they were. His house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. But at present Simon didn't know. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he actually went, you see. It wasn't a vision in that sense. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And I'm going to have to close here, but that reminded me, and I'm sure you'll find this a most interesting thing. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in, it's easy to remember, John 15:15. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. We know, and as the Holy Spirit reveals to us the contents of Old and New Testament, we are being treated as friends. We're taken into the counsels of God. A servant, you just say, go, and he goes. And this man, you see, does not say to these three, go, which he could have done. But he treats them as friends. He explains to them precisely what is happening. Makes them sharers of all the information he has at hand. And creates in them, of course, they're going to walk the journey of 40 miles the next day. they were going to talk about these things. But he makes them to be sharers. So he called two of his household servants, obviously believers as much as he was, but not yet saved. The whole point about Cornelius is going to be that here he was as a God-fearer, but he doesn't know yet about Jesus and he isn't yet saved. That will come. But a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So also there were those who in the soldiery who actually believed. It looks as if this man was his, I don't know what they call him in the army, not gentleman in waiting, but you know what I mean, his Batman. I expect this was his Batman, but it may not be. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them. Same word, sent. He sent them, commissioned them, instructed them to go to Joppa. Oh, sorry, we haven't time to read any more, but I do trust that we shall adore the Lord's wonderful doings, dealings with us, his answer to our prayer. He's working all things together for his purpose, but taking us up in it so that although everything that happens to us is for his overall purpose, it is always the absolute best for us as individuals. Sometimes we only see it like that. We don't see the overall purpose, but whichever way you look at it, the provisions of the Lord, the providences, are most wondrous to observe. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us. We have to finish there.